Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And then I'm also going to read from John chapter 2, just a few verses which will be up on the screen. All of the verses will be on the screen. This psalm, Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. He says, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Well, this is God's word to us this morning. Keep that passage open in front of you. One thing I didn't mention as I gave some notices was what's going on this week, and we have our usual midweek on Wednesday night, finishing off the generosity project, and Pow Online restarts on Friday. Needs to be online for now, but that's Friday evening. I know you look forward to that starting again. Well, the other reading is John chapter 2, verse 18 through to 21, which you'll be able to see on the screen in front of you. John 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, that's to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. God has given us the Psalms in our Bibles to teach us, to pray, and we need that teaching. We don't find it easy. We don't find it easy to know what to pray a lot of the time. And often joining our hearts to our prayers, you know, feeling what we're praying, can be so difficult as well. And this is where the Psalms come in, because our prayers are so often shaped by our sinfulness. You know, you get jokey examples of that. If I read to you John Betjeman's in Westminster Abbey, some of you may know this poem that he wrote in 1940, which explains some of the language in it and the reference to the Germans. Let me just read you this, and although it's kind of jokey and satirical, actually it's based on reality and a self-centeredness that lies in all of us. He says this in the prayer: "Gracious Lord, O bomb the Germans, spare their women for thy sake. And if that is not too easy, we will pardon thy mistake. But gracious Lord, whatever shall be, don't let anyone bomb me." You know, kind of a silly example, but the general idea of self-centeredness in prayer is very real. As a family, we went to Bath a few years ago, and in the Roman period, between the 2nd and 4th centuries, there in Bath, people would throw into the water little lead inscriptions. Very interesting seeing what people would write to Minerva, Sulis Minerva, the supposed goddess of that area. And they would address these messages, and they typically were curses on other people. Let me give you a couple of examples. Dosimedes has lost two gloves and asks that the thief responsible should lose their minds and eyes in the goddess's temple. And another said this, it's from someone who had had their bathing tunic pinched: "Do not allow sleep or health to him who's pinched it." Interesting, isn't it? When we think we have access to our higher power, so often this is how we can use it. This is how we think it's best to be used. And it's muddied, it's shaped by our sinfulness, our self-centeredness. Even when we think we have prayer sorted, we discover that we don't. Some of you might have seen in this latest Evangelicals Now magazine an article about Pete Gregg, who's somebody I came across as a student years ago. And he was the guy who started the 24/7 prayer initiative. And he, by his own admission, said maybe I became a little bit kind of annoying in this to other people, and just had the sense that if you could just pray about everything, everything would be all right. And then 2001, I think it was, his wife Sammy had a major, a series of fits, which revealed a tumor, and it didn't just go away. They're living with that. They're living with those fits and the massive impact on their life. And he wrote the book, I think it's called When God Is Silent. No, God on Mute, which is a real fit with this psalm. We pray, but we think we should get an answer, that God should answer and give us what we want. And when he doesn't, then we're confused as well. But I'm convinced that more and more these psalms reveal the heart of Jesus to us. These are his prayers. Sometimes that's very obvious in the New Testament as it quotes the prayers, as Jesus quotes them. They address all sorts of emotions and circumstances, including ours during lockdown, how we should be thinking, what we should do with those thoughts and prayers. And in terms of the structure of this particular psalm, there's a very clear threefold structure, starting with verses 1 to 11. And I want to build on Christopher Ashe's headings here, who's so helpful on the Psalms in general. The psalmist here first declares this. He declares, "Grieve with me, grieve with me." Because the psalmist is feeling acutely the way that God's people have been brought low. Look at verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, first of all, "Why do you cast us off forever? Why have you done this?" Verse 2, remember us, all of those promises. And remember, when it's used of God, doesn't mean you've forgotten, now please recall it to mind. It means act on your promises, act on your covenant. Verse 3, God, come and look. Have you seen Jerusalem recently? It's ruined. And as we read on, it raises the question of what this psalm is about. It's clearly some destructive event that's being referred to. Verse 2 talks about Mount Zion. This is in Jerusalem, where God has dwelt. Verse 3, the perpetual ruins. And the reference to the sanctuary in verse 3. In verse 4, your meeting place is referred to. Also verse 7, again, your sanctuary and the dwelling place of your name. It seems very, very clear that this is a reference to the temple. The temple there at the heart of Jerusalem, burned, verse 7, by fire when Nebuchadnezzar came with his troops. And we're told that he burned the house of the Lord. The date is very clear elsewhere in the Bible. This is a reference to 587 BC. Where God's people, after all of their sin and rebellion, were dragged off and Jerusalem was destroyed. Which means we're looking at a psalm written sometime after that event. It's not presented as prophecy. It's got rather the feel of an eyewitness testimony, albeit from a few years on, because he talks about the perpetual ruins as though they've been like that for a while. So this Asaph, the writer of the psalm, the author of this maskil, he's not a contemporary of David or Solomon, but he's a descendant in that Levitical line, but no longer able to do his job of leading music in the temple, because there is no temple. There's nothing to rejoice about. Only to lament. The temple was the most precious of places for an Israelite. They were set apart from all other nations by this temple, by the presence of Almighty God in their midst. In fact, the temple, as we've sometimes noticed, was like a mini Eden, bringing the presence of God to mankind. It spoke of what had been lost there in Eden. And now with this temple bulldozed and burned, all that is gone. God is gone. Eden is gone. Hope is gone. Grieve with me, says the psalmist. And here lies one of the big problems with us and the psalms. As he calls us to grieve with him, well, how easy do you find that to do? We can read it, we can start to understand it. And I mentioned Christopher Ashe's work on the Psalms. He mentions that Psalms have something to get, in other words, something to understand about it. But not just that, they also have, you know, they're more than words, they're also music. And music gives us something to feel. And even more than that, they're about our will. And in the area of the will, they also give us something to want. So we might be able to get this psalm, we might be able to get the fact that it's about 587 BC and the destruction of the temple and so on. But how do we feel it ourselves from this distance? How do we want what he wants in this psalm? I don't have the answer to how we go away feeling and wanting this message as well as getting it, but we mustn't allow ourselves to be satisfied with simply getting it, with simply getting what it's about. Think of a place, perhaps, which has a lot of meaning for you, somewhere full of memories, which you have great affection for. Perhaps a home where people lived and loved and laughed, and you have so many memories. Imagine returning to that place after a gap of years and finding it abandoned, been bought, but the owner can't do a thing with it, and it's just let it go to rot. Windows are broken. Rats are living there. There's graffiti. There are squatters. Some, it's possible, you might even think of this building that I'm in at the moment, but you haven't been in for many weeks, as a place that you hold much affection for. That might be true for some people, even though it's not a temple, and we mustn't confuse the two. But having that sort of feeling about a building, that's not even the half of it. This grief is primarily the loss of God's presence, of his nearness, which is so evident in the Psalms either side, but it's just been brutally swept aside in this particular psalm. Look at some of the language, verses 4 to 6. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. Verse 5, they were like those swinging axes in a forest of trees. It's like some sort of drunken, lumberjack-themed stag party that's gone well out of control. And verses 5 to 6, there are, verse 6 in particular, there are, as well as the axes of verse 5, there are hatchets and hammers that are mentioned to smash down all of the beautifully carved wood. It's really interesting when you go back and look at the building of the temple, we're specifically told that not a single tool was heard on the site of the temple. It was all tooled off-site out of reverence for the place. But now here, all the tools are brought in. They smash, they clang, they make a great noise and great destruction. Reverence makes way for violence. Verse 4, the second half of it, the psalmist says, they set up their own signs for signs. What's he talking about here? Well, the signs of the temple, these might be some of the fixtures that God caused to be in the temple, the lampstand, the altars and things. There are other things the Bible calls signs in the temple. If you go back to Numbers 16 and 17, you find when there was a great rebellion led by a man called Korah, there were censers that were used, and these people were disputing the authority of Moses and Aaron. And when Korah and many others were swallowed up by God, those censers were beaten down and laid on the altar, and that was a sign and a warning against rebellion. Aaron's rod as well was always put in there as a sign of his authority. Warnings against rebellion, but now it seems the rebels have won. They've marched in and they've put up their military standards. Well, what about us? Do we care about the state that God's people are in? Just bringing this closer to home for a moment. Vicky and I were with some very good friends recently, and hearing a sad story about a church that they have had links with in the past. A large church, a very influential church, with no problems about having leaders and a large staff team and seemingly many blessings through that church. But if you look at it now, it's not like this temple literally, but figuratively, all seems to be broken down. It's a place now of distrust, of disunity, been a big battle and division over same-sex marriage. Should be a place where the family that we know, should have a home and be able to trust and hear God's word. But none of that is happening. And we had the opportunity to see that impact on one family who need the teaching and fellowship of a loving church. But it's gone. It's ruins. Do you care about the state of God's people? Do you care when she is led away with false teaching? Do you care when there is moral compromise in the church that often goes with that false teaching that, again, we've seen over recent weeks? We've seen the head of the biggest Christian university in the States be involved with moral compromise and all the impact on his students and the world in general. Do you care that in many parts of the world, the church is reeling from the sheer bloody violence of God's enemies? Do you care that we've been cut off from each other as a congregation for months? Or do you feel, hey, I could get used to this new normal, could be the normal for me now, happily. I think actually if we don't care about these things, there is even more to be lamented. Someone has said that to cry is human, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian, because it identifies an object, someone to lament to. But through all of it, as in this psalm, God can seem frighteningly silent. That's what's going on in verses 10 and 11. You can see the two questions that come from the psalmist. How long in verse 10 and why? How long is this going on for? Is this a forever thing? Is this the new normal? And why? Why, God, do you keep your hand in there? And the language is about, you know, God, get your sword hand out. Strike. From the psalmist's perspective, neither of these questions seem to have a clear answer. Grieve with me. Grieve with me, says the psalmist. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, oh, I could get used to this new situation in Babylon. I'm quite comfortable in Jerusalem, even if it's desolate. I'll get used to this. Nor does he despair completely or turn against God in anger. Far from it. Look at verse 12. Here's the next part of the psalm. And it's essentially summed up by believe with me. So from grieve with me to believe with me. And here he recounts in 12 to 17 God's past acts, showing his sovereignty, his control in all the affairs of this world. There are references here to the Exodus in verses 13 and 14. He divided the sea, split the sea to let his people go through. Broke the heads of the sea monsters. Probably a picture of Egypt with the heads of the river of the Nile Delta. Giving those Egyptian soldiers as food for the creatures of the wilderness, verse 14. References probably to the flood in verse 15, its starting and stopping, and also to creation in verses 16 and 17. And the big emphases here are, you've done this, God. It was you who did all of that. In fact, seven times in the Hebrew, there's this emphatic, it was you, 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 you. You've done all this. You're in control. There's another emphasis. It's God's control of boundaries. And the psalmist seems to be saying, I know that the boundaries of the material world are fixed by you. This is verse 16 and 17 in particular. They're impossible to overturn. And so I trust also that the moral boundaries that you have fixed are equally unassailable. Now, we're in a time where God's moral boundaries are being transgressed all the time. If they're not already transgressed, they're being pushed and pushed. It's this great attack on God's ordering of things, God's boundaries. Rebellious humanity asserts that only it has the authority to decide what is right and wrong, what is male and female, and so on. Old boundaries seemingly coming loose from their moorings. But this Asaph, or this Asaphite, is saying, well, you may as well try and stop the sun from rising and setting. God has fixed his moral boundaries as well. I think that's the sentiment behind what he's saying. This, verse 12, is God, my king from of old. And already, just in those words about God being king, he's perhaps being torn away from the earthly kings of Israel and their fallibility to a heavenly king, the heavenly king. Perhaps that's giving us a clue. And we're already seeing how suffering is leading to some good. You know, the why question, why would you allow this to happen to verse 11? Maybe God is permitting this to take place so he can see who the real king is. But it's not David or Solomon. but it's God of old. Grieve with me, believe with me. Finally, verse 18 to the end, plead with me, plead with me. The purpose of the Psalms is to teach us to pray, ultimately to reveal, I think, the heart of Christ, Jesus himself, to us, to shape our prayers after his prayers. We do that so poorly. But this grief coupled with this belief leads the psalmist into a kind of, I don't know, machine gun fire of prayers that come thick and fast now in this last section. Remember how the enemy scoffs. This foolish people revile your name. Verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your dove, this precious thing, to these wild beasts who will rip her apart. Don't forget the life of your poor. Further requests, verse 20, have regard for the covenant. The land is so dark, it's so violent. Verse 21, don't let the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy, those who seek you, praise your name. Arise, O God. Remember, just one after the other, all of these requests that follow on from this grief, but also this belief. Paul talks about praying constantly in the New Testament, Philippians 4, verse 6, to which somebody comments, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's kind of bringing everything from every perspective, earthly and heavenly perspective, bringing them all to God. And along with the Lord's Prayer, his prayer starts with a concern about God's name. Verse 19. We're going to pray together this psalm all together in a moment. But just before we do that, notice with me some way Jesus causes us to read this prayer, to pray it afresh, to pray it differently. We've already hinted at the way that God has used this grief, the answer to the why question, the fact that God's people were humbled after this event and pulled down from their pride and led to a greater longing for God's Messiah. And Jesus' coming reveals more of this psalm to us. In Luke's gospel, those with fading sight because of their age nevertheless had spiritual clarity, and they saw in the birth of Jesus something that links with this psalm. So, for example, Zechariah in his old age in Luke chapter 1 recognized Jesus' coming as God remembering his holy covenant. Simeon in the temple said, this is your salvation. Now I've seen your salvation for the world in Luke chapter 2. And then when Jesus is grown up, he talked about the temple in those words that we read from John chapter 2. And its destruction, but not this temple in the psalm, and not even the rebuilt temple that he was walking in and around. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was the Holy One, surrounded by the roaring, axe-swinging, wild bulls of Bashan, bringing reference from another psalm, 22. He was the dwelling place of God's name brought right down to the ground at the cross. The most horrendous profaning of what is holy. I'm using words from our psalm. And yet in that temple destruction of Jesus' body and that temple restoration of his resurrection, we see so much of the answer of the questions of this psalmist, the why question. Perhaps not so much the how long question. Revelation 6 still has the saints under the altar, asking God, how long? How long? But certainly we see the why question so much more clearly. Why has God held back his hand, his sword hand? He's done so out of love and out of patience for his world so that his salvation could be made known in Christ, so that you can hear the gospel and you can come to Jesus, who is the dwelling place, the meeting place with God, so that you can join in that song that we've just sung that says, my debt is paid. It is paid in full because of Jesus, his body, the temple, being broken in our place. Maybe you see and feel very clearly the violence done to God's people, the state of God's people. Maybe you don't, but in some way you can see that all is not right with this world and with our lives, that justice seems remote, that there is more to lament than to celebrate. Well, Jesus is the answer. He's the meeting place. He is where we are reconnected and brought back with God. And it's through him that we can lament to God, and we should lament. We should let Jesus' lament be our lament. But we should also believe in God. We should hold on to what is unchangeably true through our circumstances. And we should plead with him. We should keep praying. Let's pray. But keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray that you would make it shape us, and in some small way it would cause us to be those whose hearts are more after the heart of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.